Our text this morning comes from an Old Testament prophet, the prophet Isaiah, who prophesied that someday a Messiah would come into this world and he would right every wrong. Jesus' birth in Bethlehem was the initial fulfillment of that prophecy. You find it in a number of places, either referred to indirectly or specifically stated in the prophecy of Isaiah. But I would like this morning to focus on one particular place in Isaiah, Isaiah 9, verse 6. And I'd like for you to join me as we read this aloud together at the beginning of our sermon, our message, so that you can kind of get it fixed in your own mind and let it become the foundation on which we build kind of a structure of thoughts. Read with me, join with me as I read it, and you read aloud with me if you would. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, there's something in this verse that I would like you specifically to notice, and that is the infinite contrast that we have here between the thought of a little child, a little son, on the one hand, and Mighty God, on the other hand. An infant child wobbles and totters as he tries to walk, and the child of whom Isaiah is thinking is a newborn who can't even do that. He can't do anything but just lay there in his manger crib. He's an infant. He's dependent upon his young mother for everything, for nourishment, for sustenance, for survival. Totally dependent. And yet, Isaiah refers to this weak, helpless baby, not only as God, but as Mighty God. Mighty God. He uses a word for God that signifies the very embodiment of strength and power. He uses the word El. We translate it E-L, El, which is sometimes used and referred to and translated as the strong one. And then the prophet even intensifies this word with an adjective, the word mighty, to underscore the infinite power of God associated with this little baby. He connects the thought of omnipotent, almighty God with this picture of a powerless, helpless little nursling. He combines two diametrically opposed ideas. But ironically, this unlikely combination of opposites resides at the very heart, the very core of our Christian faith. Isaiah goes beyond saying simply that this infant child will someday grow up and become a strong, powerful person. In the first clause, he actually equates this infant with a person who is already Mighty God, but also a Wonderful Counselor, Eternal Father, and the Prince of Peace. And Isaiah does this with a very subtle variation in the wording in the first half of the verse. He writes this about the baby's infancy: for a child will be born to us. And then Isaiah describes Christ's deity and the miracle of Mighty God's being sent from heaven to earth as an infant like this: a son will be given to us. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. Jesus is a child in his human nature, begotten of the Holy Spirit, conceived miraculously in the womb of a Jewish virgin, and born into this world by the same natural process everyone sitting in this room underwent at his or her birth. But as God's own son, he was not born, but rather given. Jesus himself would later state, For God so loved the world that he, fill in the blank, gave his only begotten Son. As a human child, he was born. As the divine person, he was given. The Son of God was of the very same nature and essence of God the Father, and he was and had been from eternity past. But he emptied himself. He veiled his glory, the glory of his deity in human flesh. And he took upon himself the humble weakness of our own humanity. That little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes had all the power of God himself within him. Why? Because he was God. It simply wasn't detected by anybody, but a very small, select group of people God had chosen to reveal the true nature of that little baby, that helpless little baby. Here we have the incomprehensible miracle of God the Son's incarnation as a baby, in which divine omnipotence was joined with the weakness and the vulnerability of human infancy. And the implications of this go far beyond the events of that first Christmas night and point to the seamless union of Jesus' two natures. One nature, fully human, except for our sin. The other nature, fully divine. The second person of the Trinity, possessing all the excellencies of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, co-equal, consubstantial, co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit, fused deity with humanity into indivisible, indissoluble oneness, becoming the unique God-man, fully God, fully man, one fully integrated individual who is fully God, fully man. He's the only one capable of reversing the disaster of sin, redeeming all creation from sin's devastating effects, and reconciling sinful man to God, whom man has offended. Because he's fully God, fully man. Complete package lying there in swaddling clothes in that manger 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. True Christian believers do believe and have always received this as being undeniable truth revealed by God himself. If you attend this church with any sort of regularity, you've heard all this before. This is not new to you. Some of you have looked into these wonderful truths with considerable depth and with us have rejoiced in these truths. But this morning's study is going to go beyond these truths. It's going to apply them to ourselves. These are amazing truths, but it's not enough to be amazed by them. We need to take them and personalize them, apply them to us by focusing on the word us. In Isaiah's original statement, a child will be born to us, not just born to us. A son will be given to us. What are the implications of Jesus' birth into this world as a man for us personally, for you as an individual? As we ask ourselves how Isaiah 9:6 relates to us, we're going to begin with the phrases in the first line of that verse, a child born to us, a son given to us. That's where we're going to start. And then secondly, we're going to look and focus on that phrase, mighty God, and see the implications of both sides of this for us. We begin with that phrase, those two clauses, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Now, I'm going to bypass some things. I'm going to bypass, for example, the question of whether a child named Jesus was ever actually born, whether it's historically true, whether it's a verity, whether that child was born 2,000 years ago. There are zealous unbelievers, bigots, in the world who would actually deny Jesus, a man named Jesus, was ever born. They believe it's something that's all just made up. But no reasonable person would try to explain the impact of Jesus on history or on our world or even just on our calendar in any other way than acknowledging the verity of that truth, the true existence of a real historical man named Jesus. People who just deny that outright have made up their mind, and you can present all the facts in the world to them, it's not going to make any difference. They've decided to ignore the inescapable reality. There was a man named Jesus. I'm not going to deal with those folks today. Neither will I address the truth that a son was given by God. That he wasn't just born. He was given. Uniquely born. Given by God. That is an issue which by itself would take up all our time. And I'm not going to take the time to do that today. We will never get around to the question at hand. How does that impact us if I try to deal with that? If you would like to meet and personally talk and discuss that, I would welcome you. But later, not now. But for our purpose this morning, I'm going to assume you do believe that God actually and truly gave his only begotten Son, so that those who believe in him wouldn't perish, but instead would have eternal life. The real questions for us as individuals, as we read this, are this. Is this child born to us? Is he given to us? That's the question for us. In other words, do you know that he belongs to you? And you belong to him? Are you sure that he has come to you to save your soul? Not as an historical fact. Very personal here. He didn't simply come to the world. He came to us. The question is, who is us, and am I included in the us? That's the question. These are serious matters, having meaning that extends far beyond the usual hustle and bustle of holiday activities by which we annually celebrate the birth of Christ. Now, let me suggest three ways in which Christ's being born to us and given to us relate to our own lives and are meaningful to us personally. First, this. If this child is born to you, it means you are born again. You hear that phrase bandied about a lot these days, but I'm talking something very specific, a spiritual verity reality that can be clearly defined. Is he born again because he's born again in you? The rest of the world may concede he was born, and some of the more religious among them may even concede that he was born of a virgin. But for you, it goes way beyond that. It comes to mean that you personally experience a new kind of life, something called eternal life, because he was born. If he hadn't been born, you wouldn't. But he was, and you did. All of those who can say with Isaiah, "A child is born to me, a son is given to me," have been made alive spiritually. There are new people. There are a new kind of people because of the Son's coming, not into the world, but into them, into their lives. I shouldn't say that. Not just into the world, but specifically into their world, into their lives. Scripture says of people like that, that old things have passed away for them. New things have come. They have a new life. Their nature has undergone a change. Their sins have been washed away. They are spiritually cleansed on the inside. They have passed from death to life spiritually. Anyone who claims that Jesus has saved his soul, but he cannot say he personally has been regenerated, is either mistaken or he's been misled. Only when the power of divine grace has brought about a transforming inward change so that people's lives and their loves are virtually the opposite of what they once were. Only then are they entitled to say Bethlehem's baby has truly been born to them, given to them, come to them, and come into them. If they do not abhor the vain things of this world which they once loved, and if they do not fervently desire what Jesus described himself as the pearl of great price, which they once despised, the child has not become born to them. The Son of God has not come to them. He's come, but not to them. If there has been a genuine change in a person's heart, inwardly, there will be a matching change outwardly. Others will notice it. Others will say, you're not the kind of person you used to be. But if there's been no outward change, then the truth of the matter is there has been no matching inward change either. Because 1 John 3 says, no one who is born of God practices sin. Well, a person not born of God certainly does practice sin. There's a radical change, a measurable, observable change in their lives. The proof of conversion is not what I feel. No matter what you've heard, that is not proof that you're converted. The proof of conversion is what I do, and the way I live, the way I conduct my life. There's been a radical change spiritually, which has brought about a change in character, and that's brought about a change of conduct. No change outwardly means no change inwardly. A regeneration is a process, an instantaneous process in the heart and core of one's nature, which has been made new. It changes the person's thoughts. It changes the way he feels. And that, in turn, brings about a change in his behavior, in his life. Scripture says he has become a new creature in Christ. Before he was saved, his heart was set on the earth and on the things of this world. He may have talked a good line about heaven, but in reality, this world was heaven to him. Everything he really wanted was right here. When he talked about the things of heaven, it was maybe misty-eyed, but it didn't mean anything because his heart wasn't there. The evidence of his having become born again is that he has set his mind now on things above, not on the overrated, overpriced, oversold things of this world that promise so much and deliver so little. If that weren't the case, he could have no evidence that the Christ child has been born to him or given to him. Secondly, this child's being born to you means that you have become spiritually childlike. Instead of growing up, you've grown down. You've become childlike. Jesus told his disciples, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So the question is this: has your faith become childlike in that you take God's word and the truth of God's word so seriously and so reliably simply because your beloved, trustworthy Father in heaven has said it's true, and you believe him, and that's the end of it? Have you learned to believe its mysteries without skepticism? Individual infidels to whom Christ has personally become born and given through faith in Christ by the Holy Spirit have dropped their disdainful mockery. They've wept over their sin in contrition before Jesus, and they've become humbly teachable. Having felt the power of regeneration within them, they've become like Mary of Bethany, who sat at Jesus' feet, drinking in every word he said, like a baby drinks its milk. That has undoubtedly become your own experience. If you can join with every other redeemed soul saying with grateful love, a child has been born to me. A son has been given to me. Thirdly, this son's being given to you means that you have become a child of God. You see, this is not just historical, this is very personal. The Apostle John wrote this: as many as received him, received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. The Son of God has been given to those who believe in him. That's the us Isaiah was talking about. And he's been given to them so they can love him, and so they can delight in his fellowship and in his presence in their lives. So my question to you is this. It's very simple. It's extremely simple. The youngest child in this place can probably understand this. It's this. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Do you trust him implicitly as the Savior of your soul? Not just the Savior of souls, the Savior of your soul. Do you fear doing anything that would in any way be offensive to this one you love? Are there times when praying to him, your grateful heart cries out, Abba, Father, as the Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you truly are born again, that you truly have received the Son of God into your heart and your life, that you truly are a child of God? If you never experienced that, then I hope you will ask yourself this morning if it's possible that the child has never actually come to you personally or been given to you personally. I don't want to make you uncomfortable. I don't want to make you feel like I'm trying to pressure you. But I think the only wise way to deal with the impact of this particular passage is to ask yourself that honestly. Because as soon as you say no, I have very good news for you. He will come to you if you come to him by faith. He calls you to himself, saying to you, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. May the Holy Spirit enable you to do that. Now, if at this point you're asking this, how do I do that specifically? Give me some specifics. Here's my answer. Three things. Number one, confess your sins to Jesus. Confess your sins to Jesus. Find some place where you won't be disturbed and pray to him, admitting that you've sinned and that you know your sin from his holy, immaculate perspective is absolutely vile and repugnant and offensive. That's a very humbling thing to do. But Jesus won't come to anyone who refuses to humble himself before him like that. He won't do it. And don't think of your confession, this humbling, maybe even humiliating confession, as some good work by which you can earn and buy respectability and acceptability to God or to Jesus. It's not. But he has promised to forgive those who confess their sin to Jesus and forsake it. Step one, confess your sin and your sins to Jesus. Secondly, cast aside any notion that you can do anything at all in order to make yourself acceptable to God by virtue of your own efforts. Your best prayers will not earn you his favor. Your tears, even if they are absolutely sincere, won't do it. They won't buy you a thing. And neither will your good deeds or your good intentions. The only way to find acceptance with him is on your knees spiritually. Not necessarily your physical knees, but bowing your heart humbly before him. Acknowledging there's nothing you can do to manipulate or coerce or cajole him to accept you. Not a thing. There's nothing you can do so that when he accepts you, you can look back and say, well, you did the right thing because I played my role. I did my part. Not a thing. Thirdly, look in your own mind's eye to Jesus as he hung on the cross, paying the penalty for people's sin. See his agony in your own mind's eye. See the drops of blood where thorns have pierced his scalp. See the place on his hands where the nails pierced through those hands. And see how the holes have been stretched and enlarged by his own weight as he hung by them on the cross. It's an ugly sight. I know you want to look away. Don't. Feel the grief of it all in the depths of your soul. Listen to him as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And accept the fact that the Father's forsaking him at this moment of his agony is because of what men and women like you have done, because of man's sin laid upon him. And horrible as the thought may be, add to the weight of that sin placed on him by placing your sin on him too. Ask him to take it from you, to take it for you, and to forgive you of it. And then listen as he says very triumphantly, it is finished. Knowing he has paid on your behalf the dreadful price and penalty you incurred on yourself by your sin. And rest in the fact that it's now paid. The books are now closed. He's paid it. And you have been forgiven of it. This coming to Jesus is a wonderful thing. He promises to graciously come to all those who have placed their faith in him like that, to receive pardon from their sin, an acceptance with God. Now, the moment we're in that position, there's a tremendous sense of relief. It's like an anvil has been taken off our backs. It's like we've been washed clean on the inside. There's a tremendous sense of invigoration. Life, at last, I was suffocating under the depth and weight of my sin. It's all gone. And your first inclination is to say, how can I pay you back, Lord? You've been so sacrificially benevolent toward me. How can I pay you back? And the answer is very simply, you can't. You never will be able to get used to being in his debt and live there the rest of your life. But you can and you should love him. Not with any notion of compensating him with your love, but simply because any other response would be absurd and unthinkable. Because of his death for you, you are now a child of God. Secondly, mighty God. That second phrase by which Isaiah 9:6 relates to us. As we saw earlier, Jesus is not only the child born, he is also the son given, the son of God. Given to us. He is the eternal Logos, who was with God in the beginning, at the time of the world's creation. And he was God himself. He was the uncreated creator of everything that exists today. Everything animate, everything inanimate, everything human, everything angelic, everything you could possibly think of, time, space, matter, all of it. Jesus Christ, incarnate God, in his pre-incarnate Logos existence, created the whole shooting match. If Jesus is to be the child born to us and the son given to us by the Father, then we must think of him in terms of the concepts revealed about him in God's Word. In the 16th and 17th centuries, there was a movement called Socinianism. Socinianism professed belief in God and adherence to the Bible. It simply denied the reality of Jesus' deity. Still today, there are religious groups that have followed the course of Socinianism. They call themselves Christians. But either they just deny outright the deity of Christ, or they so twist its meaning that it's no longer biblically recognizable. It's no longer orthodox truth. It becomes meaningless to our salvation because Jesus is no longer the Jesus of the Bible. He's a pared-down Jesus who it's more comfortable to conceptualize. Not only is it difficult for anybody to mentally grasp the fact that the baby who laid in that manger was actually God, Satan and his host and all their hostility toward Christ are going to do everything they possibly can to dissuade you from realizing he was truly God. But true followers of Jesus bow down with the Magi before him, worshiping him as God. He's the timeless one who existed in the form of God, but did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Christ emptied himself. But don't think for a moment that meant he was any the less God. And don't think he lost in any sense any of his divine attributes when he emptied himself. He simply added our humanity to his deity. He veiled his divine attributes behind human flesh, emptying himself of his divine prerogative to display those attributes or to exercise those attributes at will, except when directed to do so by the Father. Now, if Jesus was not actually God, then the Sanhedrin was right, because they demanded of him, "Tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And when Jesus answered by saying, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven," the high priest tore his robes apart and accused Jesus of blasphemy for making himself out to be God. If Jesus wasn't God, the high priest was right. The Sanhedrin was right in condemning Jesus. If I were to claim to be the child or the Son of God, in the sense that Jesus did, the Sanhedrin should condemn me. I'm not God. Jesus was and is. Every true believer knows that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be, God in human flesh, or as we sometimes put it, God incarnate. It is the fact that Jesus was indeed God and fully God that makes his death an acceptable sacrifice to God the Father for the sins of all his people. If Christ is not God, then our faith in him and in his death as the atonement for our sin is in vain, and it's invalid. The law's condemnation against us still stands, Romans 8:1 notwithstanding. Now, am I saying, or do you think that I'm saying, that Jesus must be God incarnate because we need for him to be God incarnate? No. That would mean our hope is founded upon nothing more than our hope, nothing more than our own wishes. And God hasn't left us in that position. God has given us good reason for believing that Christ is God in human flesh. And in John 15:26, Jesus himself said, "The Spirit testifies to us and to our hearts about who Jesus is, that he is indeed God." So I'm not saying that he has to be God because we need him to be God, but I am saying this. If Jesus is not God, the Son of God, the rock on which we have built our lives has turned out to be nothing more than shifting, unreliable sand. Our souls are still in great peril, and our hope of eternal life in the glories of heaven with him is more than a mistake. It's a tragic delusion. We of all men, as Paul says, are hopeless, most hopeless. Moreover, the blood of all the martyrs who have died as witnesses to Jesus' grace has been spilt in vain. However, the real issue for us is not whether Jesus was and is actually Almighty God. He is. The issue for us is whether or not we ourselves believe Him to be Mighty God, as Isaiah said He would be. I hope that you have a relationship with Him. I hope you've put your trust in Him so that He's come to you as Mighty God and that you know Him as such. That you can cast your troubles and your worries on Him, knowing that as Mighty God, He can deal with them. He has the power to resolve the issues. I hope that you have confidence in His mighty power, such that when Satan attacks you, you are confident that Christ will monitor the temptation and not let it get out of hand, not let it become more than you can deal with or handle, and will provide deliverance by giving you the strength to endure it. I hope that trusting in His power, you will take all your griefs and anxieties to Him and that you will confess all of your sins to Him. And Scripture says when you do that, He will faithfully, righteously forgive your sins. I hope that the last waking moment of your life will simply be a final reenactment of the well-practiced habit of constantly entrusting your life and your soul into Jesus' hands as your Savior. As believers, we constantly acknowledge Jesus to be Mighty God. We constantly do it without even thinking about it, without even realizing we're doing it. We unwittingly verify and confirm with the way we live our lives, we believe Him to be God. Take, for example, the practice of Christ's omnipresence that you see in the believer's life, knowing that when we call upon Him in prayer, that He is near and that He therefore hears our prayer. We didn't even give it a thought. We don't say to ourselves, I wonder if He's hearing this. We just assume He is. But you know what? If you were to take the globe and look at exactly the opposite side of the world, there are believers there who are doing exactly the same thing. He's there too. He is omnipresent. Everywhere. All the time. There's never anywhere He's not. We practice that unwittingly in our own lives. Without even thinking about it, we attribute omnipresence to Christ, just as David did when he prayed to God, if I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there, your hand will lead me. Omnipresence is an attribute of God. It's not an attribute of man. We rely on Christ's omnipresence, comforting ourselves with the thought that He's always there for us, and He's always there with us, just as He promised when Jesus said, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Only if Christ is Almighty God could He fulfill such a promise and be omnipresent. We also rely upon the fact that Jesus is omniscient or all-knowing, another attribute that belongs to God, not to man, only to God. We assume He's always aware of our griefs and tears. We assume He always hears our prayers, spoken only within the privacy and the secrecy of our minds and thoughts and hearts. We assume He knows every need we have. We confess our sins to Him with inaudible words, known only to us, and knowing that He's already aware of them because He searches our hearts. And that because we confess them to Him, He faithfully and righteously and justly forgives those sins, even though we haven't spoken them, just thought them, just thought the confession of those sins. In all these ways, we constantly ascribe the omniscience of Almighty God to Jesus, though not necessarily stating it with words as such. We also look to Jesus to serve as the mediator between God and us as we pray in Jesus' name. What's a mediator? Well, Job described and defined a mediator by saying he's one who can, quote, lay his hand on us both. That's what Job said. Here's a mediator. He can lay his hand on us both. I need a mediator with God, but that has to be someone who can lay his hand on me and on God. Otherwise, there's no mediation. But who can lay his hand on God unless he is God too? Because Christ, and only Christ, can do so. 1 Timothy 2 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is one, the man's one and only mediator. Being a man, he can lay his hand on men. Being God, he can lay his hand on God. So when we pray to the Father, relying upon Jesus to mediate our prayer, we are in essence assuming he is God and can therefore lay his hand on God. Can you imagine another man or even an angel, even a seraph or a cherub daring to place his hand on God? In calling Christ our mediator, we are calling him God, Almighty God. Finally, because Christ is Almighty God, we can call him our Savior and our Lord. If we don't actually consider Jesus to be God, but if we think that somehow Christ has saved our souls, we've committed a logical error. Because what we think we've done is to commit our most precious asset in life, our soul, to someone who's just like us. He's a man and nothing more. We can't save us, therefore he can't save us, because he's just a man like us. That's the reason you need a Savior. You need someone who's not like you, alone. Someone who is like you, but is also like God, who can place his hand on God as he can place his hand on you. So why trust your soul to someone who can't do what you can't do? Don't do that. Trust the biblical Jesus in the confident knowledge that he is more than a man. He is a man, but he's more than a man. He is God Almighty, and therefore he can save you indeed. But don't stop there. Bow before him in worship as the Magi did, because that's the only reasonable thing to do. Obey him as Lord, because that's the only logical thing to do, knowing it's only reasonable that Almighty God deserves your worship and deserves your obedience. That's it. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. If you have a saving relationship with Jesus, those aren't just nice Christmas words. They have come to define your whole life all year long. If you do not have such a relationship with Jesus, then I proclaim to you he is mighty God, able, willing, ready, and waiting to save you or anyone else who comes to him. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge you as Almighty God. And with wonder, we realize and acknowledge that you, as Almighty God, placed yourself in that manger in swaddling clothes as a tiny human baby, totally dependent upon a woman who was probably just a teenage girl for your survival. It's a wonderful thing. It's an amazing thing. We praise you for it. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you didn't simply come into this world, but that you came to us and that you came for us. We would pray that anyone here who can do nothing more than celebrate the fact that you came, that your Spirit would convict of sin and righteousness and judgment and draw them to you and give them a personal relationship with you, and that you would come to them personally and save their souls. In Jesus' name, Amen.